you're not already turned there, I would have you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and invite you to stand once more. As we honor God in the reading of his word, be blessed by the hearing of God's word. This is the only time I will be inerrant, right? I will get God's word out for you, and then you'll have to work through the rest. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to the saints who are at Thessalonica, writes, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Verse 6. "And do you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." So in the reading of God's word, may we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. We've been working our way through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we've done a lot of review, and we continue to do that. This is a passage that has an eye to the future. And yet, may I remind you that it still speaks to us even today that we would be not like the Thessalonians and quickly shaken in our composure or disturbed by false teachings that might come our way in our day. But it does speak to the future, and it looks at a number of events that are yet to come upon the church and then upon the world. In this chapter, Paul is addressing the broad question that we noted last week, and the question is this: how will the day of the Lord, the time of God's judgment upon this earth, be recognized as being present? How do we know if we are in the day of the Lord? We need to be clear on this and what is presented in our text, and we've laid the groundwork to do so. And through this chapter, there are 5 points that we are going to be considering, and we looked at some of those, the first two, last week, and let me remind you of what they are. The first was looking in verses 1 and 2 at the reality. What was this church experiencing? You and I are here at Hope Community Bible Church. We have over the past, of course, I've been here 26 years, but even over the last year or so, there are many things that we've experienced as a church, many things that I would imagine we would have done well if maybe like John MacArthur had written us a letter and we would read it and it would be some kind of encouragement for us. Well, Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica because they're going through some difficult circumstances. You think things are bad today. You think the circumstances in which we find ourselves with inflation and all of these prices that have gone up and all of these weird new, I shouldn't say new, but all these desires now that are being communicated to us as being normal, that which we recognize as being unbiblical. Well, beloved, there's nothing new under the sun. In the church of Thessalonica, those believers like us had to face all sorts of issues and address all sorts of problems. And here Paul is reminding them that as they're in the midst of the circumstance that they find themselves in, their reality needs to be built upon the word of God, upon what is true. Now, Paul reminds them in verse 5 that he had already taught them many of these things. In fact, he taught them evidently far more than what we have available to us, even in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. But as we come to verses 1 and 2, let me remind you that there are three distinct terms that Paul uses, and they're highlighted up there for you. Three distinct terms, and I say these are distinct because they all have their own meaning and their own place. They are interrelated, and yet they are separate. They are distinct from one another. And the first term is found there in the statement with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This event we've identified. It is the coming. It is the Greek word parousia, and it speaks not of a single moment in time, but of a series of events, a time span. We might call it a season or an epoch in which multiple events are unfolding. So when we speak of the second coming of Christ, we generally tend to think of that moment when Jesus is coming down to the earth. We might think of when he comes down on the Mount of Olives and he comes to establish his kingdom. Well, that is certainly part of the parousia, but it's not all of the parousia. I've put together a chart, and you have that for you, and I think we'll get that up on the screen. If you have very good eyesight, you might be able to actually discern it. And I've done this just to kind of help you think through what it is that we are going through. I want you to remember that we often think of the first coming of Christ in terms of, well, he showed up. He came to us as a babe in the manger. We speak of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But if you're thinking carefully about it, the first coming or the first parousia of Christ included a multitude of events, did it not? And we have them listed for us. We have the incarnation when he first became flesh and dwelt among humanity. We have the life of Christ as reflected in the Gospels. We have the cross of Christ, that which we celebrate week after week. We have the resurrection of Christ, that which we rejoice in week after week. And then we have the ascension of Jesus Christ. All of those events which took place over the course of about 40 years represents for us the first parousia, the first coming. It's not just one event, it's multiple events. And so, likewise, with the second coming of Christ, we have not a singular event. I've tried to highlight that in the red coloring there for you. You see the church actually exists in front of that white, red coloring. We see that there's this time period in which Jesus will again directly engage with his people and then the world. We've already noted this time period begins, this second parousia, with what? It begins with the rapture of the church, and you have that identified on your chart. Paul spoke of the rapture back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17, and he speaks of it with the second term that we looked at. I kind of went through that pretty fast. We have the parousia, the coming of the Lord, and then he speaks of the second event, our gathering together to him. You see that in verse 1. Our gathering, that word speaks of being collected up. It's that which is happening to us. Just like the rapture, none of us are going to see the Lord Jesus and just be like Superman and shoot ourselves to the Lord. We will be caught up by the Lord. We will be snatched up by the Lord. And the word gathering here has that same connotation. We're being gathered up, collected up. It's what's happening to us. It's not the church gathering itself to the Lord Jesus, rather the Lord Jesus gathering the church to himself. This begins the second parousia, the rapture of the church. And that moves to that third event in the verse that we see, the event referred to as the day of the Lord. And I've highlighted the fact that there are two more expressions of the day of the Lord in the New Testament yet to come. And that speaks of a time period when God breaks into history in order to bring about judgment. And we'll see that the day of the Lord will begin, and I'm going to make this real clear. It says underneath my title there, this is an interpretation, all right? So you can take issue with it if you want, but just have good reasons to do it. But I see that the day of the Lord will begin at the great tribulation. After the abomination that causes desolation and the man of lawlessness is revealed, then God pours out his wrath upon this earth in a series of judgments unlike anything the earth has ever seen before. And it will end with the second coming, or what, the return of Christ, at the end of the tribulation, and that would be a reference to the day of the Lord. There'll be a second manifestation of this, as referred to in Revelation 20 with the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. And then Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of the present heavens and earth being destroyed with fire, and there'll be a new heavens and an earth ushered in. And when that takes place, we then enter outside the second coming of Christ, that second parousia, into what we call the eternal state. So that's all clear as mud now for you. You can take those charts home and just consider that as we go along. So we have these three terms, the parousia, the coming, the appearing of the Lord Jesus, encompassing everything from the rapture, the seven-year tribulation, the apostasy, the revealing of the man of lawlessness, the return of Christ to the earth to destroy his enemies, of course, that day of the Lord, and then he ushers in the thousand-year reign on earth. Then we have that second term, the gathering together, the rapture that starts all of this, and the day of the Lord, which has some clear indications as to when you know it's there. Now, Paul is writing to clarify these things, and so that's their reality. Somebody had come along and told them that they're in the day of the Lord, and Paul says, well, let me tell you how you're going to recognize if you're there. And that leads to our second point that we considered, the rebellion, in verses 3 through 5. In our text, the false teaching of the day was that the day of the Lord has arrived. You are in the judgment. You are experiencing the wrath of God. The church was in the middle of it all, and they were going to be in the midst of the punishment just like the rest of the rebellious world. But Paul sets out to tell them that this cannot possibly be the day of the Lord, because as he had already taught them, there were certain events, certain people that had to come about, that had to come to pass. And so in verse 3, Paul writes, in effect, in the Greek, in a classic if-then form of a conditional sentence. Look at verse 3 as you follow along in the NASB, and let me give you the understanding in a classical way that it would be written. He says, if the apostasy has not come first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, then the day of the Lord is not present. You cannot possibly be in the day of the Lord if this event of the apostasy, climaxing with the revealing of the man of lawlessness, has come about. Then you cannot possibly be in the day of the Lord. In other words, there is to be a coming rebellion that will signal that the day of the Lord is present. You say, well, why do we need to know this? Well, I shared in the prayer that God's written his word not simply for believers today. He's written this for believers yet to come. And so there will be those who will believe during the tribulation, and they will hinge themselves on this word. They'll be able to identify exactly where they stand. So there's this coming rebellion, and there are two things that are identified in this rebellion, one that leads to or culminates in the other. And the first is the apostasy. And we made mention in verse 3, this is not a apostasy. This is not some general apostasy. The word means a falling away from the faith. We see apostasy, it began from the very beginning of the church. There has always been apostasy. There has always been those who had said they were part of the church and then fell away from it, not to follow any longer. But that's not really what this word is signifying. The word apostasy here has the definite article, the. It is an event. It is a moment in time in which the world will finally throw off all the vestiges of Christianity. We see that happening in our world, but there has not been one conclusive event that has said we are finished with anything and everything of the Judeo-Christian ethic. We are done with Christianity as a whole. And when that takes place, the world is ripe for someone to come on the stage, the world stage, and bring the ultimate act of falling away, the ultimate act of rebellion, the ultimate insurrection against God. And of course, what is it? This apostasy, I believe, is what Daniel refers to in Daniel 9:27, and he gives it the title of what? The abomination of desolation. The abomination that causes, that results in the destruction of all things. And we see that, of course, as we read through This takes place in the middle of the seven-year tribulation and marks the revealing of the man of lawlessness. And we spoke of this man of lawlessness. The Apostle John refers to him by a different name. He's called Antichrist. We see that in 1 John 4:3. He's referred to in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7 as the beast. And so here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul states that this rebel, this man of lawlessness, this man who is the man of sin, this son of destruction, what does he do? He opposes, it says, and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He's about to say, there are no other gods but me. We see throughout the book of Isaiah, by the way, the Lord repeating that because he says, I am the Lord, and there beside me there are no other gods. This man will take that title to himself. He will say, there's no you who are pantheists, you who think there are gods behind every single thing. No, I am God. You who thought there was but one God. No, I am God. He will throw off all vestiges of a biblical understanding of who God is. And then he will take his seat, it says, in the temple of God, and he will display himself as being God. This will be the apostasy. This is the ultimate act of rebellion against God. This is what Daniel says is the abomination of desolation. I take this to be the midpoint of the tribulation, as your chart shows, something that everyone who is there, though, will see and know. But as promised to the church, the saints will already be gone. The saints will have been raptured long before this event, and so what we read in verses 3 and 5 is about a future experience the church will not have. It is simply written, it is written not simply to tell us what we are being saved from, but I said earlier, also to instruct those Christian or believers who are yet to come. And this brings us then to our third point, and this will be some new material for us. We've looked at the reality, a church that was in turmoil because of false teaching. We've looked at the rebellion, what needs to take place to identify that you are actually in the day of the Lord. There's a bit of that continuing here. But Paul changes the subject from this man of lawlessness in verses 3 through 5 to this person identified as the restrainer, the one who restrains. Look at verses 6 and 7. This is really an interesting character because he's described for us in two ways. Two ways. Note in verse 6, this one is identified as what who restrains him now. There's something that restrains him now. And in verse 7, the same person is identified as he who restrains him now. That either Paul really messed up his Greek grammar and called a he a what or a what a he, or there's something that's being communicated to us. I believe that it's the latter. The question becomes, what and who is this person who restrains, who keeps back in this moment the revealing of the man of lawlessness along with the mystery of lawlessness? There have been so many opinions given throughout the history of the church as to the identity as the one who restrains. Who is this restrainer? Some have suggested that the restrainer is not a person at all. It's actually the ongoing evangelistic preaching of the gospel. So long as the gospel is being preached, then the restraining effects of this man against this man being revealed are in place. A real problem with that because this man will be revealed, and we do know that in the tribulation the gospel will continue to be preached. And so that can't possibly be the answer. Plus, it doesn't fit the grammar that we have here. Some have said that the restrainer was one of the Roman Empire itself, or one of the specific emperors within it. Some have suggested that the restrainer is the Jewish state. It is Israel. Some have stated that the restrainer, and there may be an element of truth in this, we'll see in a moment, is the church itself. That the church is an influence in this world that helps keep sin in check. And so some of the suggestions are what I might call this technical term out there. Others have some logical validity, but we have to take Scripture as a whole. There's an important clue, I think, to the identity of the restrainer, and it's found in an unusual use of two participles. Now we're getting into grammar, I know. It's parts of speech. What parts of speech? Basically a verb that acts like an adjective, that which is describing the action or the object or noun of a sentence. Now, in grammar, the gender of a participle, it can be masculine, it can be feminine, or it can be neuter. But it will always match the gender of the noun. So a masculine participle will be found with a masculine noun, a feminine participle with a feminine noun, and the neuter participle with a neuter noun. But here's the one interesting use that's different. In verse 6, we have a neuter. That's why it's translated as what. We have the what there. What is restraining? And in verse 7, we have a masculine. It's identified by a masculine, he who is restraining. Now look at this carefully. Both verses 6 and 7 are referring to the very same person. But who or what can be both neuter and masculine at the same time? Well, please bear with me, as this is one of those interesting truths like the Trinity. Did you know that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible? And yet we know that the Bible teaches that there's one God, three persons, co-equal, co-powerful, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But who is this one described? Is there one described in Scripture as being both neuter and masculine at the same time? And there is. The Holy Spirit. Did you know that? The Greek word for spirit is the Greek word pneuma. We get pneuma is spirit, and it is a neuter noun. And yet throughout the Scripture, at the same time, the other names that are used to go along with the Holy Spirit are always with masculine pronouns and therefore translated he. So the Holy Spirit neuter is always accompanied by the masculine pronouns he, never it. The Holy Spirit is not an it, he's a he. He's masculine and yet described with this neuter noun. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to communicate the truth of God, who is the God, to communicate the truth of who God is so that people may know God, love God, and serve God. And we see this throughout the book of Judges, where the Spirit of the Lord would come upon a particular man at a given time, and that man would be enabled by the Holy Spirit to do what? To deliver the people of Israel from its oppressors, and he would then serve as a judge or a ruler. But an interesting thing to note about the ministry of the Holy Spirit before the church age is that the Holy Spirit would come upon a person. We can read about this. It would empower, He would empower that person to serve the Lord, but he would also leave that person. He could leave that person at any given time. We see this actually in the life of Saul, the first king of Israel. The Spirit came upon him. The Spirit departed from him. Interestingly, we then learn that the Holy Spirit could be removed from one's life, and that became a concern for one King David, who in Psalm 51, in that famous prayer of his, beseeches the Lord in verse 11, saying what? Do not cast me away from your presence, O Lord, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. We might sing that little chorus. We might even quote those verses, but the reality for the New Testament saint is that the Holy Spirit will not be taken away from you. But that was a real issue for the Old Testament saints. They were never promised a permanent indwelling spirit. But with the start of the church in Acts chapter 2, we find that there are some differences in how the Holy Spirit would minister to God's people. We first note how Jesus explains this change, and we can see this in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. We read this. Jesus said, "But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Just pause for a moment. He's speaking to the disciples who are distraught because Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He just told them that a couple of chapters earlier. But they don't hear about the mansion. They don't hear about him coming again. What do they hear? I'm leaving. But he says, it's to your advantage that I go, for if I do not go away, the helper, the parakletos, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send not it, not what, but him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And so he speaks of the ministry of the Spirit to be here in this world to bring that sense of truth and to bring that sense of conviction of sin and the revelation of righteousness and the reminder and warning of judgment. And then in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, Jesus would further explain the ministry, the New Testament ministry of the Spirit of God to the disciples and to all who would believe on him, that they would be baptized and they would receive the Holy Spirit, be immersed with the Holy Spirit, and would receive power and would be what? His witnesses to the ends of the earth. Well, beloved, the Thessalonians, they had already been taught these things by the Apostle Paul. I believe they would have understood that this was a reference then to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one and the what who now restrains, who now is keeping the man of lawlessness from being revealed and keeping the mystery of lawlessness, which I'll explain in a moment, but keeping that in check. The Thessalonians were firsthand witnesses of the Holy Spirit's work among them, were they not? In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, these were the ones who had received the gospel. How? If you look at chapter 1, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians, it says, they received the gospel with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Not some random joy, but the actual joy belonging to the Holy Spirit, because now the Spirit indwells them. It is now that joy is with them. In 1 Thessalonians 4:8, they understood the Holy Spirit had been given to them. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, they were warned about the danger of actually quenching the Spirit. In John 16:8, where we read, we learned that the Spirit has this ministry to the world. He convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. I believe this is a combination of the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin and judgment along with his indwelling and empowering believers to live lives for Christ, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this does, in fact, have a strong influence that literally restrains sin that would otherwise flood the world. Do you know that being a Christian is actually part and parcel to keeping sin in check? Which is why when a believer sins, it's so grievous. Because if you recognize that the Holy Spirit resides in you, that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit of God, that the Holy Spirit of God is using the influence, his influence, and therefore your influence, in order to be somewhat of a check of sin around you, and then you sin, you are actually denying that restraining power of sin. You're actually betraying that restraining power of sin. This influence, I believe, is what Paul refers to as the mystery of lawlessness that is already at work. This is the presence and effect of sin right now. It's kind of a mystery. It hasn't come to its full revelation yet. Yet, according to Scripture, the full power of sin, it remains largely hidden due to the current restraining work of the Holy Spirit. And a portion of that work, beloved, is the work done directly through believers. We are the Spirit's instruments that help restrain sin. A survey of history, as well as just looking at our own culture, reveals that there is a clear connection. There's a clear correlation, beloved, between Christian influence and sin. The more that Christian influence declines in a culture, guess what goes up? Sin. And the more that a Christian culture encompasses a culture, sin decreases. Where Christian influence is strong, the manifestations of sin decrease. And so what are we experiencing in our culture today? Beloved, we are experiencing, it's just an amazing thing, the absolute illogical and insane notions and numbers notions of multiple and changing genders when there's just two? How do I know that? Because God said it. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, male and female. There's no gray area in that. There's no wiggle room in this area. And yet, because of some illogical and insane notions, that's what we have. We have the hatred that's being stirred up among ethnic groups. We have, of course, a number beyond our comprehension of babies that we are killing in the womb. And I say to you that all of these things that we see are in part indications of the decline of Christianity in the culture. And you say, okay, well, that's just the way things go. But beloved, until the Lord returns, you and I are to make the most of every opportunity. We are not to be silent. We are not to be quiet. We are to be bold. We are to tell people what God's word says unashamedly. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the only power of God that brings salvation to all who will believe. And if we don't believe that, that's part of the decline of the Christianity that we see. But now we might wonder, how does this indicate that evil is actually being restrained while we actually see evil so blatantly and prolifically being performed before us? Beloved, the horrid truth is that what we are seeing now is only a minute foretaste of what is to come when the restraint is removed. If you think the murder of tens of millions of babies is beyond your comprehension, if you think what's being taught because of critical race theory in our schools and the ethnic hatred that's being stirred up is bad now, just wait until the restrainer is removed. So one reads through the descriptions of the early parts of the tribulation beginning in Revelation 6, it is clear that things quickly go from bad to worse. As the tribulation begins, we read of a rapid series of nations being conquered, of wars and of economic collapses. And then there's death of one quarter of the world population, all taking place in the first half of the tribulation. And yet Jesus said, you ain't seen nothing yet. There will be one quarter of the earth's population will be taken, listen by the descriptions of Revelation, by sword, by famine, by pestilence, and even by wild beasts. In Revelation 6, we read of the fifth seal being broken, and it reveals the martyrdom of those who will follow the word of the Lord in that time. In Matthew 24, verses 10 through 12, Jesus describes in that passage the rise of false religion along with the treachery, and he declares that in this time, the love of most people will grow cold because of what? Because of lawlessness. Then the sixth seal is broken, and it says there that there will be a great earthquake that moves every mountain and every island, along with various signs in the heavens, including the sun turning black, the moon turning to blood, and the stars literally falling from the sky. Such things sound more intense than what we have now, but Jesus says it'll only get worse from there. There will be one who rises to power, according to the book of Revelation, the beast, the antichrist, the man of lawlessness. He will have a false prophet. And then we begin to see things unfold horrifically. Paul doesn't speak to this in our text. How much of that he told them, we do not know. But what he does say in verse 7 is that when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, or perhaps a better translation is this, when the Holy Spirit, this restrainer, is taken out of their midst, evil will increase. But this does not mean, beloved, that the Holy Spirit has removed himself from the earth. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit still has work to do on this earth. He's simply moving out of the way, out of the midst, so that the mystery of lawlessness, this allowing of the world to become increasingly sinful, thus ripe for the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Yet throughout the tribulation, we know that the Holy Spirit continues his ministry of bringing people to faith in Christ. This is why there will be martyrs for the faith, as we just saw, as well as a number of people who will survive the tribulation, and they will enter into the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So when the restrainer, who I believe is the Holy Spirit, when will he be taken out of the way? The context of our passage informs us he is removed as the restrainer of sin when the church is raptured. We begin to see the Holy Spirit remove his restraining influence. When the believers depart, the ministry of the Spirit radically changes, and it will have, you kind of have it described on your chart as that arrow. It says apostasy. It's just going to increase and increase and increase until we get to the midpoint. Now, we're looking at our fourth point. We've seen the restrainer. We've identified him as the Holy Spirit. In verses 8 through 10, we have the retribution. With the restrainer no longer here, either sin, with no longer keeping the sin or the rise of the man of lawlessness in check, we see in verse 8, Paul moving to that point where he says, then that lawless one, in reference to the man of sin, will be revealed. Now, the Thessalonians understood from Paul's previous teaching that this, all that this meant, but notice that he now includes a word of encouragement. And I love this passage because I'm giving you more information than what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, because Paul had given them more information. I'm trying to help fill in the blanks. But I love the word of encouragement because he informs them, and the Spirit of God is informing us. And specifically, this will be useful, I believe, for future believers who come to faith during this tribulation time about what is going to happen to the man of lawlessness before going back to describe a little bit more about what happens when this man is revealed. In other words, here's the good news. Here's the gospel. The man of lawlessness will be, you ready, wiped out. Here comes the man of lawlessness. Everything's just going to begin to unravel. It's going to be hell on earth. And then he stops almost in this parenthetical thought and says, but understand this, God will take care of this man. This is the good news. God will tolerate this man's evil for a time because it will accomplish God's purposes. It will bring about God's justice. He will hold this man and all those who do evil accountable by executing judgment against them. Now, notice the exact language here. Look at verse 8 when we read, who the Lord, this lawless one, who the Lord will what? Slay. He will destroy. He will put to an end. How will he do it? Is it some monstrous act? Is it some great effort on the part of the Lord? It says no. It is with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. This is the glorious manifestation of the parousia. The day of the Lord will arrive, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will slay, that is, execute, take out of the way. The word is a word of violence. It is a word that says, I will destroy this man of lawlessness. Now, if you believe God, wouldn't that be a joyful thing to hear? The man of lawlessness is to be revealed. It's going to be a horrific time on the face of the earth. A quarter of the earth's population will be taken out very early in this time. And I mean, if you just think about that, you would be overwhelmed. If we read on the news today that a quarter of the earth's population had just perished, we would be devastated. And if we knew that there was one coming to power that was going to do even more devastation than that, we might be terrified. And Paul stops and he says, merely with the breath of his mouth, he will blow on this man and he will be destroyed. That's some good news. There's not a struggle. The same breath by which God said, let there be light, God says, I take out the lawless one. This is what we read about, by the way, in Revelation 19. This summarizing Revelation 19 for you, the one who is called faithful and true, whose name is called the Word of God and has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his robe and on his thigh, will return on a white horse with the armies of heaven, And from his mouth, we read, comes a sharp sword. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he might smite the nations. We read that the beast and the false prophet will be seized and, quote, thrown alive into the lake that of fire that burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. That's Revelation chapter 19. Beloved, the man of lawlessness will rain evil down upon this earth, but the encouragement here is knowing that justice will be executed upon him. And all, and here's the warning, if you have not bowed the knee, it's not just on him, it's on all who follow him. It's all on all who would commit evil and practice evil as he did. These will receive their just and eternal punishment. This is the eternal destruction of 2 Thessalonians 1:9. But then notice in verse 9 of our text, Paul speaks again of the one who is to be destroyed. He says, this man of lawlessness, he gives us this description of some of the things the son of destruction will do. Notice that the man of lawlessness is described as having his own coming. Did you see that in verse 9? He has his own coming. It's the same word, parousia. He has his own little time event that's taking place. Well, he's Antichrist. He's trying to mimic Christ. So he has his own parousia. But notice that this man's coming in verse 9 is not in accordance with the power of God and to the glory of God. It's in accordance with what? The activity of Satan and all power and signs and false wonders. Beloved, this speaks of the power behind this man's actions as well as the actions themselves. They are all demonic. They are all satanic. The man of lawlessness is evil. Why? Because he is filled by Satan. And we spoke of this last week, but who else was filled by Satan? A man by the name of Judas, who was also called what? A son of destruction. Interesting that Jesus would also indict the Pharisees, who according to John 8:44 said they had the devil for their father. They were filled. And who is the devil? The devil is a liar, the father of lies. According to verse 10 of our text, the actions of this man are satanic in nature. We read, with all the deception of wickedness. We might better read that as with every deception of wickedness. You can't even begin. You and I could sit down for the next 2 hours and come up with all sorts of evil ways in which to deceive people, and we would not come up with all the ways in which this man will seek to deceive the world. Consider that Satan actually used what? Deception to get Eve to do what? To eat the forbidden fruit. He used deception. And here, every deception you can think of is going to be thrown out upon this world. Believers are called to stand firm against the wiles, the schemes, the deceptions of the devil in Ephesians 6:11. Beloved, by the art of deception, Satan manipulates people to believe that his manifestations of power and his signs and wonders, here's why they're false, because he says they're divine and they're not. People will think, who else could do anything like that? Who else could perform such wonders as this? Matthew 24:24, Jesus speaks of this time in this time of the man of lawlessness, and he says that false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, listen to what he says, if possible, even the elect. These deceptions that Satan is cultivating even in our culture, that he will infuse into this man of lawlessness, are of such order that even the elect are sometimes looking at it and trying to discern, is this so? Look with me, if you would, at Revelation 13, verses 11 through 15. We find some examples of this power. We read in Revelation 13, beginning in verse 11, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Interesting, the lamb, we're like, well, that's kind of the deception of the Lamb of God, but he's also what? A dragon. He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. What does that remind you of? A great prophet by the name of Elijah, right? Who basically conquered all the so-called false gods by bringing fire down upon that altar that he had built. But this one, this must be an Elijah-type person. This must be divine, right? And it says there in verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs with which was it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And we're not here to decipher all of that, but the point is this, that Satan uses powerful deceptions to mislead, if possible, even the elect. But the elect do not fall for Satan's deceptions. Praise the Lord. But who does? Those who do not, according to our text, verse 10, accept the love of the truth. If you're not coming to the Word of God, you will not be saved. If you do not love what God has revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. I'd have you notice that in verse 10, those who perish do so because they allow themselves to be deceived by the power of Satan. These are the ones that are referred to, I believe, back in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where we read, these are the ones who do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Why? Because they reject the truth about God. They reject the good news of Jesus Christ. And so they not only will not be saved, they cannot be saved. This is the retribution. This is the punishment that awaits all of those. Does not matter. This is not just for those who are in this generation yet to come. This is true today. If you live without the love of the truth of who Jesus is, you are not going to be saved. So we need to stop here for today. But let me close on this this issue, one that determines your eternal destination. This is the literal difference, beloved, between the hope of heaven and the horrors of hell. You stand here or sit here today with this recognition that there are but two destinations for every single person in this room, every single person listening to my voice. If you are among the deceived, if you have been blinded by the wiles of the devil, the angel of light, then this morning you are being shown grace. This morning you are getting a glimpse of what awaits you. And the Spirit says, wake up, O sleeper. Wake up, because eternal punishment awaits you if you do not have faith in Christ, that you do not believe who Jesus says he is. One of the beautiful statements of Scripture says that today is the day of salvation. That is true if you're a believer. You say, well, but I was saved. By the way, I celebrated my 38th spiritual birthday on Friday. There was no cake. I don't know what was up. But today is still my day of salvation. I recognize it afresh and anew. Every day. Today is the day of salvation, but it begs a question. And that question is, what must I do to be saved? You say, well, that's easy, Pastor. I mean, we did Awana for so many years. We know this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ answers that question. by saying, yes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind us, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. You know, the moment that you say you believe in Jesus, that ought to be one of the most humbling moments of your day. To say that you believe in Jesus should be the most humbling moment of your day. Why? Because to say you believe in Jesus means that you know yourself to be a sinner and Christ to have died for sinners. To say that you believe means abandoning all self-righteousness, all self-confidence. It means that you've casted yourself wholly upon the Lord for pardon and peace. It means that you've exchanged your own natural enmity and rebellion against God. You've pleaded with Him for a spirit of grateful submission to the will of Christ through the renewing of your heart and mind by the Holy Spirit. But some may ask, how am I to go on believing on Christ and repenting if I'm caught in the deception of Satan and I have no natural ability to do these things? Today, in this moment, the Lord is pulling back the scales of your eyes. And He says, look to Christ. Speak to Christ. Cry to Christ. Just as you are, confess your sin, your impenitence, your unbelief, and cast yourself wholly upon His mercy. Ask Him to give you a new heart. Ask Him to work in you a true work of repentance and a genuine faith. Ask Him to take away that evil heart of unbelief and write His law of truth within you, so that you may never again stray from Him. Turn to Christ and trust Christ as best you can, and pray for the grace of Christ to turn to Him more thoroughly. Use the means of grace expectantly. Look to Christ to draw near to you as you seek to draw near to Him. Watch and pray, read and hear God's word. Worship and commune with God's people regularly, and so continue until you know in yourself beyond a doubt that you are indeed a changed being, a believer with a new heart with which you have desired to have been put in you. The emphasis in this advice is the need to call upon Christ directly. I cannot do it for you. A parent cannot do it for you. A spouse cannot do it for you. You cry to Christ in this moment. As the song we sang earlier reminded us, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth, here's all that's required today, is to feel your need of Him. I don't care if you're an unbeliever or a believer, every one of us heeds that advice. Feel your need of Christ. Why? Because without Him, the future that awaits this world will be your lot. And that really is nothing compared to the eternal destruction that's yet to come. And so I ask you not to postpone your action until you think you are better, but honestly confess your badness and give yourself up here and now to Christ, who alone can make you better. And wait on Him until His light rises in your soul, as Scripture says it will and promises it shall do. Because anything else and anything less than such a direct dealing with Christ is disobedience to the gospel, which puts you back in 1 Thessalonians 1:8. You do not know God, and you are disobedient to the gospel. Beloved, this was the cry of the Father who brought His Son to Jesus to be healed. Jesus asked Him if He believed. You remember what His cry was? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That should be the cry of everyone. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. For those of us who have believed the gospel, who have trusted Christ, we must continue to pray those very words. Help my unbelief. Help me when I doubt. May it not be that I would fail in this task to be the restraining force of sin in the little circle that you've given me. So ask the Lord to forgive you, and where you've held on to things of this world, where you've held on to the vestiges of your flesh, where you've held on to your pride and your anger and your lust, your laziness, your lack of boldness, your lack of sympathy, your lack of empathy with others who are dying apart from Christ. Confess such things to the Lord, and then come now to the table to be reminded of the sacrifice made to make you right with God, to give you peace with God. But you know what else the sacrifice is meant to remind you? It is meant to remind you that you, if you are in Christ, are enabled, you ready for this, to know God, to know Him as Father, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to serve Him by proclaiming the gospel. We've been purchased with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God with our lives. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this time of reflection upon not only what is yet to come, but it draws us back to what Christ has accomplished. The remedy for unbelief is to look to Christ. Father, those of us that have trusted you, we thank you that you have pulled the scales from our eyes that we might behold Jesus as Lord and Savior. And we pray most earnestly that any who are hearing this message today who have not yet truly come to faith in Christ, that today you have shown them who He is. You have shown them their need of Him. Father God, may they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Change them, we pray. Cause them to delight in the truth of your word. Father, I pray that you'd help us all delight in the truth of your word and to know that you have given us so great a salvation. May we delight in that. May we rejoice in it. May we proclaim it as we draw people to Christ. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.